When God created man and woman, male and female, the Genesis record states, "Behold, it was very good." Now you find that phrase in the last verse of Genesis chapter 1, where God is standing back and looking out over His creation, and I'm sure with a smile on His lips and in His heart, and He says, "Behold, it is very good." Now 6 times prior to that passage, the last verse in Genesis chapter 1, God has done the same thing. He has stopped in the midst of His creative endeavors, and He has looked out over what He has made, and He has uttered the words, "Behold, it is good. Behold, it is good. Behold, it is good." 6 times He says that in Genesis chapter 1. And then, after He creates man and woman, us, we, right here in this room, plus everybody that's gone before us, and everybody that's going to come, When he looks at that particular aspect of His creation, He says, "Behold, it is very good." Now, folks, I don't know what that says to you, but it says volumes to me as to where I stand in God's economy, where you stand in God's economy, what He thinks of you as one of His creative human beings, a man, a woman. Very high up on His priority list. Huh? Very high up. You are very good to Him. Not just good, but very good. And there are some of us here in this room tonight who are having some problems with our own self-image. Having inner feelings of insecurity and not liking ourselves at times very well. Well, listen, let me clue you in. God likes you. He thinks you're special. He loves you. From His standpoint, you are very good. Now, what a place to start, huh? With that thought in mind, don't let it get away from you. Keep meditating on that. Mull it over. What does God think of you? He is concerned. He cares. You are very good to Him from His point of view. And according to God's own wisdom and design, sexuality was ordained for 3 primary purposes. Number 1, the propagation of the human race. Number 2, for pleasure. And number 3, for an expression of that kind of love between a man and wife, which nourishes true oneness. Now, neither the distorted image of somber, negative, puritanical attitudes which formulated the philosophy of sex for many years in our country and in other countries as well, nor what we have today, the new morality, situation, ethics, whatever you want to put on it as a title, which throws off all restraint and argues for sexual freedom, neither of these two extremes are accurate pictures of what the Bible says about this matter of sex. Hugh Hefner has propagated one of the greatest deceits that I have seen in the history of mankind in this last generation. He has pulled one of the greatest coups by making sex outside of marriage look very, very attractive. And folks, we need to be very careful with that. Sex is a gift from God, but it's a gift with a purpose. And I've already mentioned the 3 purposes. Let me restate them and give you just a few passages of Scripture. I'm not going to go into these in any depth, but number 1, to provide for parenthood, for the propagation of the human race. God had to have a way of making sure that when He said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply," that it would happen. And so He built into the system sexuality. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28 talk about that. Genesis 9, 1. Psalm 127, 3. They all talk about this matter of procreation. Number 2, to promote mutual love, the highest expression of that scriptural term, and the two shall become one flesh. That statement is made four different times in the Scripture. Here in Genesis chapter 1, which we have already looked at last night. Twice in the Gospels, Matthew 19:5, Mark 10:7, and then in Ephesians 5, at the end of that chapter, verse 31. And then thirdly, he's given us this matter of sexuality to produce physical pleasure that probably has no equal. You see, God had to have a way to ensure that the human race would go on multiplying itself. And so he invented a way that was so much fun that human beings couldn't stay away from it if they wanted to. And so that was his insurance. I mean, that makes sense. The amazing thing to me is that God would not have had to do it that way. I mean, you think of all the creative juices that God would have available to him and all the different options that he could have dreamed up for kids being produced as the relationship between a husband and a wife took some form. I mean, all kinds of ways that he could have done. He could have had children produced, for instance, as a result of a husband and a wife exchanging earwax with a Q-tip. I'm glad he didn't do that. It sure wouldn't. But he built into it something that not only was accomplishing his purposes here on this earth through us as a husband and a wife, but also built into it a thing that was just totally pleasurable to us. I think that's magnificent. Absolutely magnificent. But the thing we got to keep in mind, that sex is something that God has given to us. It is something that God has given to us. And therefore, if we are to use it properly, it has to be used according to God's design and pattern. And folks, when you get into the Scriptures, marriage is that design and pattern. When we begin to use this beautiful thing outside of God's design, it brings heartache, difficulties, and I could stand up here tonight and I could tell you story after story after story of heartache that we have run into because of this wonderful, beautiful thing that God has given to us being used outside of His design. We don't have the time. But this wonderful, pleasurable thing is something that God has given to us. He means for us to enjoy it to the maximum. And it is absolutely amazing to me when you look through the Scripture as to some of the ways that God talks about this thing that we call sex. You know, I don't know whether you've ever thought of Abraham being a sexual human being. But he was. If you got your Bibles, I'd like to have you turn to Genesis chapter 18. This is just one of many passages that we could turn to which say a similar thing and use the beautiful wording to communicate a truth to us. This is the story of Abraham and Sarah. And as you will remember, a number of years prior to this particular event, the Lord had come to Abraham and he had promised him that he would have a son. And that as a result of that son, Abraham's physical seed would become so numerous that they couldn't even be counted. They would be so numerous as the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore. That was the example the Lord used himself with Abraham. Well, this event here in chapter 18 takes place when Abraham and Sarah are getting along in years. God first promised them this years and years prior to that. In fact, you got to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, which is many years prior to this, to find the original documentation for the promise from God. And then he repeats it several times between 12 and 18. And then the Lord comes to Abraham this last time, and they are talking. And the Lord is saying to Abraham in verse 9, "Where is your wife Sarah?" And Abraham said, "Well, she's in the tent." Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." There's the promise repeated again. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. She was eavesdropping on the Lord's conversation with Abraham. It's okay. Nope, nothing wrong with that. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years. You want the facts? Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. That's well advanced in years, I would say. And it says that Sarah was past the age of childbearing. Now, I'm not sure what all that means technically, but she couldn't have any kids anymore. And Abraham and Sarah knew how children were born. It wasn't exchanging earwax with a Q-tip. It was other ways. And so Sarah laughed to herself as she thought. Now listen to what she thought. Listen to the wording of this. After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this, what does your Bible say?
Pleasure.
And in the Hebrew language, this word has the idea behind it of sexual pleasure. Isn't that fascinating? I find the wording in the scripture sometimes just absolutely astounding as to that the Spirit of God would choose a word like this in this particular situation to communicate truth to us. And it says something about God's heart in relation to this whole matter of sexual pleasure. Shall I now have this pleasure? Now, obviously, another aspect of that pleasure was having a son. She goes on and expresses that. Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Of course, someone has made the statement that resurrection power works best in a cemetery. And that's sort of what God was dealing with here. Abraham was 100 years old. He had another one foot on that age and the other foot, as we say, on a banana peel. I mean, he wasn't long for this world, and yet God comes and he says, you're going to have a son. I think that is absolutely magnificent. And then, of course, that magnificent statement in verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? And, of course, the obvious answer is no. He can make this happen. And he did. Less than a year later, they had a child named Isaac. And, of course, many of us know the story of Isaac. But it's beautiful, the wording. You go to passages like Genesis 26:8, which is about Isaac and his wife, Rebekah. And it's another passage just like this. The wording is very, very articulate in what it has to say about this pleasure aspect of sex. You go to Proverbs chapter 5, verses about 14 through 19, and it talks very explicitly about it. You go to the Song of Solomon. Here's a whole book. I don't know whether you've read the Song of Solomon lately, but it comes pretty close to some of the sex manuals that we can read, like Dr. Wheat's book, Intended for Pleasure. It doesn't get quite that explicit. I'm doing a study right now, kind of off and on type of thing. I can't take too much of it one time, on the Song of Solomon. And I'm reading one commentary where a guy is just a real expert in the Hebrew language. And one of the things that has oppressed me amazingly, because I don't know much about Hebrew, but is the wording that he brings out. And he uses this word, erotic language. That's what he calls it. And see, this is something God has given to us. God even chose to have a whole book placed in his Bible that talks about nothing but this. Now, I don't know whether you think that's outstanding or not, but I do. I think it's absolutely amazing. Well, let's get practical, huh? Last night and first thing this morning, we were talking about differences that can exist between us as husbands and wives. We were not talking about man-woman differences. We were simply talking about people differences. Simply because we're different, people, we're different. But when it comes to this matter of sexuality, we're in a different ballgame. There are some very significant differences between men and women in terms of physical response and attitudes when it comes to sex. Let me just mention about a half a dozen to you. For a man, sex is an act. It's an interlude in time. It happens and it's over. To a woman, sex is involved in all of life. It's part of the drama of life. It doesn't just happen and it's over. There's a lot more to it from the standpoint of how a woman views this experience. To a man is a strong physical drive accompanied with emotional needs. For a woman, for the most part, give me a little bit of leeway here. For the most part, it's with a woman, it's a strong emotional, meets strong emotional needs accompanied with physical needs. Almost just the opposite. With a man, it's more important how often. With a woman, it's more important how to. That goes back to the drama of life. It's related to everything around her. The setting, the buildup, the whole scene. A man is quick to react to stimulation when it comes to sex. A woman is comparatively slow to react and needs to be stimulated. A man is primarily stimulated by sight. A woman is stimulated by touch, by tenderness. There again, it's part of the whole scene. It's part of the drama of life. A man's basic makeup sexually is more sexual than it is paternal. A woman's basic makeup is more maternal than it is A woman's basic makeup is more maternal than it is sexual. Now, all I'm saying by that is that a woman is more likely to think of the sex act between she and her husband resulting in a child being born than he is when they enter into it. In fact, most of the time, that's the furthest thing from a man's mind. But she's thinking about it. Now, those are some very significant differences, and I can primarily boil all of those down into one little illustration that I think will... It doesn't take all of them into consideration, but the primary heart of it is this. A man, when it comes to sex, is like an electric light bulb. You flip the switch, and on he goes. And then when it's all over, you flip the switch, and off he goes. And that's it. A woman, when it comes to sex, is more like an electric iron. You flip the switch, and you gotta, give it a little time to warm up. And then when it's all over, you flip the switch, and it takes a little time to cool down. Now, some of you guys are sitting there, and you're saying, oh, yeah, electric iron, okay, yeah. Probably about 30 seconds, huh? No, gentlemen. Let's talk in terms of minutes. 10, 15, 20 minutes, maybe a half hour for the iron to get warmed up. And then, in reverse, when it's over, a little time to cool down, help it cool down. Huh? We had a couple who attended the seminar one time, and I'd mentioned this light bulb and iron thing in the process of talking about this subject, and we ran into them a couple of days later, and we were, I think we were in a shopping center, and we just happened to run into them, and we were standing there talking with them, and then he had to excuse himself for a couple of minutes to go make a phone call or something, and so we were left talking with her, and within seconds after her husband walked away, she got this kind of a cute smile on her face that said, there's something I would really like to tell you about, but I'm not sure I should, type of smile, you know. But finally she did. She told us. And she said, when you were talking about the electric iron, well, Jim, her husband, who had just left, she said, the day after the seminar, which was Monday, called me in the middle of the afternoon from the office. He never does that. And we were talking on the phone, and we were kind of running out of things to say, and finally he says, say, sweetheart, turn on the iron. And she laughed, and we laughed, and I said, did you like that? And she, oh, man, that was terrific. So some of you guys need to learn how to turn on the iron before you leave for work, rather than calling in the middle of the afternoon. You see, I believe that, now I'm talking to the husbands. Carol's going to come up in a few minutes and talk to the wives on this same subject. I believe that we have a responsibility as husbands to learn to be the best lovers that ever lived to our wives. I mean real lovers. We need to become experts. And folks, listen, doing what comes naturally won't get the job done. This takes skill. It takes practice. It takes communication. This is probably the biggest area between a husband and a wife that they don't talk about. And years go by, and neither of them are being totally satisfied in this area of their life, and they don't talk about it. We got to learn to talk about it. And I'm speaking now primarily to you younger couples who are just getting started in this game. Man, don't let years go by before you talk about this aspect of your relationship. And if you're having a hard time doing that, let me make a suggestion. Get a hold of Dr. Wheat's book. Or another good one on the market is Tim LaHaye's book, The Act of Marriage. Get a hold of one of those two books and read it out loud together. Just so you get used to saying the words. So you can get to the point, beyond the point of embarrassment of talking about the technical aspects of this. Those of you who watched Dr. Wheat's tape, I mean, you talk about talking about terms and techniques and technicalities. That's it. Almost to the point of embarrassment. But we need to communicate. In this area, we husbands have a responsibility to know what turns our wife on, what they like, what they don't like, what pleasures them, what doesn't pleasure them. They need to know the same about us. And the only way we're going to learn that from one another is by communicating on this aspect of our relationship. Some of the ways that husbands go about making love to their wives that I have heard about are absolutely atrocious. Let me just tell you one story that I have heard. This is how some guys go at it. Normally, I mean, this is the pattern, okay? Supper is over. They're relaxing a little bit in the living room, watching TV, reading, whatever. And, you know, it gets to be close to bedtime, and one of them yawns and says, honey, I think I've had it. And so the wife will get up, and she'll go into the bathroom and take care of her little chores and get her pajamas on and climb into her side of the bed. And then the husband does the same thing, and she picks up the Reader's Digest and is laying there with her light on her side of the bed reading the Reader's Digest, and he's reading Time. And so they, you know, they're reading for a little while. And now up to this point in the day, you know, as they started at 6 o'clock in the morning. Up to this point now, nothing has been said about doing anything in bed that night. Nothing has been said. No hint, no little secret passage words that they've cooked up between them. None of those have been used. Nothing has been said. So they're laying there reading. And finally, she reaches over and turns out the light, lays down the Reader's Digest, and gives him a pat on the fanny and says, good night, sweetheart. And 10 minutes later, he does the same thing. He turns out the light, lays down Time magazine, rolls over on his side, and there they are, laying there in the dark. And 1 minute goes by. 2 minutes go by. 2.5 minutes go by. And then, out of the dark comes this hand. Now, guys, we can do better than that. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I have nothing against spontaneity. But if that is the pattern, then we got a lot to learn about being a lover to our wives. You remember what I said about the atmosphere, that the drama of life, that this is very important to a woman? Well, what drama is there with a hand in the dark? Of course, one guy came up to me after I'd mentioned this. I couldn't believe that he'd thought of this. He says, "Jack, you will have to admit that a hand in the dark is better than a Q-tip in the ear." I had to give him that one. But no little hint before he had left for work that morning that what he was going to be thinking about on and off all day long and expecting that night from her, no hint about it. Nothing said at the dinner table, nothing said after dinner, nothing said during the evening. Just the plain, old, ordinary, run-of-the-mill hand in the dark. How dull. Guys, we need to use our imaginations. We need to be creative. We need to be thoughtful. We need to do a little planning ahead. We need to know, let our wives know what we are thinking about. And we need to set the stage and the pattern for this beautiful thing that can happen between us as a husband and a wife. We need to use our imagination a little bit. You know, it doesn't always have to be in the same bedroom, going through the same routine every time on Thursday night. That bedroom can become a magic carpet. Yeah. You can set your imagination loose and you're out in the Colorado Rockies in November skiing. And you're way up on the top of this mountain. You've just gotten off the ski tow and this storm blows in. And man, you can't see your hand in front of your face. There's no way you can know where you're going. And you're kind of groping your way along trying to pick out where you should head, and you come across this little cabin, just the two of you, you and your spouse, and you walk in, and the doors open, and there's a fireplace there, and wood, and a big bearskin rug on the floor, and some food over here, and what are you going to do? I mean, you haven't left your bedroom. Man, you can go anywhere in the world and make love. If you just turn your imagination loose a little bit. Well, the time is getting away from us. I leave Carol a little time here. So just a couple of things and then I'm finished. There are two things that come up frequently in talking with couples about this topic. And I'd like to just mention them. One is this matter of having a climax at the same time. Of having that tremendous sense of physical release right at the same time. And you read about this in some books that you can read on this subject. It comes up in articles from time to time. Personally, we feel that this is a carrot that some sex therapists would hang out there in front of us as something that is the ideal, it's the epitome of all epitomes, and we think it's for the birds. That is not the idea that God has in mind. He has the idea of a love feast that we're coming to enjoy together, to enjoy one another. If it happens, fine, but if it doesn't, enjoy what we are doing together. Another thing that comes up is, why is it that on Thursday night we can be in the bedroom and we go through this little routine that we have, and we, you know, when it happens, man, it is like fireworks are going off and we're bouncing off the ceiling. It is just an absolutely ecstatic experience. And then a week later, it's on Thursday night again, and I don't know why I picked Thursday night tonight, but Thursday night seems to be the night. It's Thursday night again, and we go through the same routine and motions, and There's no fireworks. There's no bouncing off the ceiling. It's just kind of a deep-seated sense of satisfaction. Now, why is that? Why is it so different? I don't know. All I know is that that's the way it is. That's the way I think God has designed it. It's never really the same twice. I think that's part of what God has built into this beautiful thing that He has given us. So don't let it worry you. Just enjoy it. I kind of liken it to two different kinds of meals. One of my favorite meals is about a 12-ounce, 1-inch thick New York strip steak, medium rare. Big baked potato, globs of butter on it. Nice rolls, butter on that. After it's all over, a cup of black coffee and a piece of apple pie with ice cream on it. I can't do that very often, but that's very appealing. It's fantastic when I do get the opportunity. But I also like McDonald's hamburgers, Big Mac, and a Diet Coke and some fries. And, you know, that's very nourishing too, and it meets the need. But there is a difference between a New York strip steak and a Big Mac. I kind of think that's the way sex is. Sometimes it's a New York strip steak. Sometimes it's a Big Mac. Both are very satisfying. They meet the need. But it's just a difference. I know what all of you are going to think now the next time you go into McDonald's. You deserve a break today. Someone has said that the perfect mate for any man has been described as an angel in the home and a tiger in bed. And you know, I think that's what most of our wives want to be. And guys, we have a responsibility to help them become that. Somebody is still struggling with the tiger. So let's learn to be lovers. Okay? Let's stand up. Stretch a little, move around.
What was going on over there?
I don't know.
No, you're not going to condense what?
I'm not going to condense the important parts.
Oh, okay. Maybe I ought to just tell him, hey, relax.
It'll be 25 minutes. Can I go to the portal?
No, I know. Okay.
Okay, want to have a seat? How you doing? Are you hanging in there? How about... can you hang in there for 25 more minutes till a quarter after? Because she's got some very important things to say. And it's going to take her about that length of time. So kind of, you know, sit back, relax, enjoy the trip, huh? Okay.
One of the expressions the Bible uses for intercourse is, he knew her and she conceived. God's desire for the very best in the sexual relationship is knowledge. Total communion, body, soul, and spirit. That's what He's after. Man has made it so shallow, so cheap. Proverbs 5 talks about this. It talks about the fact that married love is like a deep well, that sex should be like the refreshing water ever there to really refresh your spirit and refresh your body. That casual sex is like throwing the water of sex on the streets of your life, and it becomes shallow and dirty and not satisfying. God sums this up in a wonderful little verse in Proverbs 5:18, when he says, "Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breath satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love." Now, for a woman, for most women, sex and love are so intertwined in the very depths of our being that we cannot compartmentalize sex. In other words, when we don't feel loved, we have a very difficult time responding. You'll see that in a little better way in a few minutes. But remember that, men. Jack often talks about sex as the frosting on the cake. I refer to it as the oil in the machinery. Now, that seems reversed, but there's a real reason for that. Men many times can compartmentalize sex. Women, it grinds our gears. It's all in there together. One summer, four different women came to me with four different problems, some of which I felt were rather extreme at the time, but I've later discovered that they're not. I want to tell you what those four problems were, and I want to show you how wonderfully the scripture answers these problems. You know, the Bible is the best marriage manual in the whole world. And as Jack has said, it has a lot to say about sex too. It's a sex manual too, but it is actually the principles that the Bible speaks of that will speak to the various problems that I'm going to show you. These were the four problems. One woman said that though she had been married for a number of years, she had never, to her knowledge, experienced a climax. This is not uncommon. In fact, of course, you can read statistics and you can read 100 statistics and have 100 different answers, actually. But some statistics will tell us that as many as 40% of women never achieve a climax. That may be high, but obviously there are many. Another woman said that her husband so repulsed her that she couldn't stand to have him come near her. He was quite obese, but this was not her problem. Another said that she was so shy that she was afraid to undress in the same room as her husband. And the fourth said that her husband had not come near her in 4 years. This might be the most extreme, but anymore as we hear so many problems of alcoholism and drug problems and the impotency that is alcohol and drug related, as well as other problems, we find that this is not as uncommon as we might hope. Now let me read 1 Corinthians 7 in the Phillips Version and show you what God says on these things. This is what it says. The husband should give his wife what is due to her as his wife. Now friends, this is God speaking. God is saying, husband, if you're not giving yourself to your wife in the proper way, then you're not just sinning against your wife. You're sinning against God. And yes, there is a small percentage, very small, they say it's a percentage of a percentage of a percentage, of men who actually have a physical reason for impotency or not being able to fulfill their wives in this way. And of course, if this is the case, we need to get professional help. That's what Dr. Wheat does almost full time. And we should move mountains to try to get the right kind of help in counseling. But a great many of this kind of problems are due to a couple of things: infidelity, sin, alcoholism, related problems, which you can do something about, or simply selfishness. So the Bible says the husband should give his wife what is due to her as his wife, and that's the answer to of that person who is withholding himself for 4 years. And the wife should be as fair to her husband. The wife has no longer full rights over her own person. Now this is the answer to the wife that's so shy. She and her husband are one. She has no longer full rights over her own person. But, you know, mentally, men, that's very hard for some of us to really see. We have so many bad tapes. Now, I don't. I was raised with a mother. Bless her heart. I thank God for her. They gave me a very wholesome view of sex. But I know so many women have so many bad tapes that have been fed in here from their childhood that it's like they have a very difficult time realizing that their bodies were made by God to please their husbands, and that's great, and it's wholesome, and it's healthy, and it's wonderful. And so they have to change their whole thought patterns. They have to renew their minds in Christ. And that takes time. But, oh, wife, if you're there, that's the business that God's in, to renew our minds. Right perspective of this beautiful thing that He's created. And so let's ask Him for the ability to know that we are one, and nothing that we do to ourselves we can't do with each other. So this is the Bible. The wife has no longer full rights over her own person, but shares them with her husband. In the same way, the husband shares his personal rights with his wife. Now this is scripture. Do not cheat each other of normal sexual intercourse. Unless, of course, you both decide to abstain temporarily to make special opportunity for fasting and prayer. But afterward, you should resume relations as before, or you will expose yourselves to the obvious temptation of the devil. Pretty plain, huh? Now, if we couple that with Matthew 18, verse 7, which says, "For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the man by whom the temptations come." We have some very tremendous and awesome responsibilities from Scripture that talk to us as wives. And one of the first things it's saying here when it says, "Do not cheat each other of normal sexual intercourse," is, "My friend, wife, you are wrong." Wrong, wrong. To punish your husband by withholding yourself from him sexually. This will drive you further apart and is sinning against not only your husband, you see, but against the Lord, because He gave this command. Now, I realize, and here let me just say a word to you husbands. You see, because love and sex are so intertwined with women, let's say that something has gone wrong. Let's say that you have developed in your relationship, you see that, a wonderful little area in your life called sex. And then you change jobs, or you get a reprimand at work, or everything has collapsed on you that day. And so things in your house, you come home and the dog gets out of your way, the kids scatter, your wife is very quiet, and you take it out on the wife and the kids. And things are pretty rough in your relationship. And so that night you want to have some fun in bed, and your wife has a splitting headache. And she probably really does have a splitting headache. But what happens when you do that, wife? You have hit your husband at the very center of his manliness, at the very heart of his ego, and it destroys him. And so what happens to him? Well, things get worse. And that night when he wants to have some fun in bed, you don't even make an excuse. You say, thanks, but no thanks, buddy. And things get worse. And sometimes this situation ends up in the divorce courts. And what's blamed is the sex life, and it hasn't been the sex life at all. It's been our attitude toward it. But granted, dear wife, tough. Tough to respond when you don't feel loved. But what can we do? Well, God has said I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And you know, it's okay to pray about your sex life. God sees. God hears. God knows. And so we need to come to the Lord and say, Lord, it is tough to respond. I don't feel loved. It's just so hard for me to be enthusiastic when I don't feel like we've talked about it and gotten things straightened out. But Lord, for your sake, for his sake, for our marriage sake, for love's sake, help me to really respond. What happens? Okay, you've developed this neat little sex. And then everything goes wrong and your husband takes it out on you. But you say that night when he wants to have some fellowship in bed, you say, okay, Lord, help me. And you say to your husband, great. Well, what happens? Things start smoothing out because you've helped him in the very center of his manliness. And things smooth out. I guess this is why I call it the oil in the machinery, is because it doesn't strip the gears. It is oil on troubled waters. Now, someone has said you can't build a happy marriage on resentful attitudes. You can't give love if you feel bitter. And so we must respond and not really withhold, even though we don't feel loved. And you see, that is the answer to a couple of these things. But I'd like to get back to do not cheat each other of normal sexual intercourse. Someone has said sex to a man makes everything okay. Sex to a woman means everything is okay. And that's probably true. What's normal sexual intercourse? Well, here again, you could ask 10 people, look at 10 sex manuals, and you're going to find out 10 different things. In fact, if you really want to know, the average number of times to have sex is 2.5 times a week. I really don't know how one has 1/2 of a time, but that's statistics, okay? Oh, friends, forget average. Whatever is right for the two of you, whatever is right for you to have that love feast that Jack was talking about together, that's right for you. That's normal for you. That's okay. But a great many marriages suffer in this area. And I had a friend once tell me that she believed that almost 100% of sex problems were actually spiritual problems because they were selfish problems. Quite a statement, right? I argued with her in my heart a long time after that, and I wouldn't say 100%, but I'd say a great many of your problems that are sex-related are actually problems of selfishness. Now, I will explain what I mean. Charlie Shedd, in his wonderful little book, Letters to Karen, says this on sex. But from the marriages I have seen in consultation, it is apparent that how often usually matters most to the man, and the how to is most important to the woman. Yet no matter the frequency, the main thing is to come to it joyfully, unselfishly. There will be no exception to this rule. You are a prudent wife when you look on sex in part as your opportunity to be a blessing to your husband. The tender woman trains herself to receive a great measure of contentment just from contenting her man. What is that? Unselfishness. Now, lest he confuse you here, he is not saying, and neither am I, that there is never a time that you would say no. There would be times, I mean, sometimes you really do have a terrible headache and it has nothing to do with him. And there are other times when you've got to say, hey, let's take a rain check. And that's okay. It's the atmosphere that's important here, isn't it? Not the individual time. It's the atmosphere of coming to it joyfully and knowing that you are. And then Charlie Shedd again in a little article called From the Saint and the Sweet Little Sinner. He says the perfect mate for any man has been described as an angel in the home, only Charlie says and a devil in bed. Jack doesn't like that, so he changed it. That's okay. We want to be tigers too. But the wives I have known who could qualify for such an accolade, Charlie says, are in the minority. I see their opposite often in consultation. Some of them proudly announce, I never refused him. They remind me of hopeful heroes waiting in line for the Purple Heart. Actually, that might be the worst thing you could say about your marriage. Now get this. Any man gets weary if he must always make the first move. So let's start with this, he says, and I'll give you a few pointers on becoming the saintly little demon who can keep her man the kind of man she wants him to be. And his first point is, be sexually aggressive some of the time. Never forget that a husband wants to be wanted. Your husband longs to believe that he's wonderful enough for you to yearn sometimes for his sexual companionship. It matters everything to a man if he has a home where he knows he is of inestimable value as a man. Your husband can stand much more in the rough and tumble of a cutthroat world if you have convinced him there is a waiting emotional center where he is vitally important. Now, granted that there may be a few of you out there who feel threatened if your wife takes the is aggressive in this. If you do feel threatened, you need to let her know that. If you don't feel threatened, you men, you need to let her know that too, and that you would appreciate this. Be sexually aggressive some of the time. Then he says, don't be afraid of experiment and variety. Sex ought to be fun. That imagination that Jack was talking about. Now, let me clarify one point here too. I get a question many times about using the imagination to think about another man. Anything that turns me on, is that okay to think about? Well, the answer is no. Your desire is to be toward your husband. There are things in the imagination that are simply sin in this area. We're talking about creative imagining, desiring one another. And it's one of the ways that Dr. Wheat says we create exciting romantic love is that thought life about our spouses, deliberately thinking about them. And then his third point is keep the body alluring. You know, men are, as Jack has said, are stimulated primarily through the eye gate. Most of you are. What you see. Which means, women, that we need to be sure we know what state of dress or undress they really want. And I hope you husbands have gotten the courage to go pick out some little things in the department store, get real brave, you know, and go up to that counter with this little 18-year-old standing there, and you just say, I want one of those with that to go with it. And without a phase, just buy it and take it home as a little love token for your wife. And that will help her know what you really like in this area. But you're stimulated mostly through the eye gate. A woman is stimulated through all of her senses. It is a whole part of the drama of life. The atmosphere is vital. But you see, all of her senses, remember that. Ears, what she's hearing, the soft music, the sweet words of love. Touch, please shave. Seriously. Taste, smell. I have had any number of women tell me that they cannot respond to their husband simply because he smells bad. Now, friends, there is plenty of soap in the world to go around. I want to get back a moment to selfishness. You see, this is a wonderful way of giving love. And yet, so many times when we're selfish, we destroy this. And it's an area we need to really ask God to help us be unselfish about. Just two examples. One wife said to me, "Carol, I know that God wants to renew my mind about my own body and to give me a healthy attitude about my own body. But," she says, "right now I don't like my body. I feel very embarrassed and ashamed about my body." She says, "But my husband insists on making love in broad daylight, and I simply cannot respond." Now, what is that, my friends? That is selfishness on the part of her husband. Now, of course, she's got to pray so that she can change that attitude. But until she can work through that, he needs to let her have the soft lights or no lights and give in that area. Another wife said, "You know, when we make love, my husband is so verbal. He just talks all the time." And she says, it just turns me off. I said, "Well, have you told him?" "Well, tried to." I said, "Well, what would happen if one time you ask him just to be quiet and let you feel, and the other time you just let him talk and say, 'Right on, brother.'" And she had never thought of that. The unselfishness of giving both ways. Now, just one other thing, and then I'm going to wrap this up. What about the woman who does, who's never had a climax? What about if you just don't enjoy sex whatsoever? You're not alone, dear wife. Our whole society pressures us. You see, to a woman especially, sex is a learned art. It's a learned response. And our learning mechanisms get all mixed up in the way we live and the way our whole society is. This is a little graph of the sexual response of many women. Most women. We are born, and then from birth to puberty, when we begin to develop, we really have no sexual responses. It's just kind of zilch. And then we begin to develop. And at puberty, we begin to respond a little bit in physical responses. And then, somewhere along the line, we fall in love. And because love and sex are so intertwined in our very being, from that point on, it can go straight up. Almost. And hopefully, at the height of this, love and sex will meet in marriage. Rarely these days do we get this pattern anymore. Because of the pressures, because of the sin, because of the fact that on TV, every time you see a couple kiss, the next scene is they're in bed together. And you're pushed and pushed and pushed. And so what happens? Well, can you all see that? Even from the birth process to puberty, we may be raised in a home where the mother says, "Well, I just do it because I have to." And this line is broken of a woman's sexual response. Right from there, she is stopped in having the kind of response that God wanted her to have. Or she reaches her teenage years. And because she thinks it's the popular thing to do, or she's afraid she's going to lose her boyfriend, or a million other reasons, she sleeps with him. She doesn't, most of them don't enjoy it and go through the motions. But once again, that is broken. Love in the backseat of a car is not really very stimulating and very pleasurable to her. And this again is broken. Or it can be a matter of rape or incest. We are hearing statistics these days that 25% of women, before they reach the end of their teenage years, have been violated, have been assaulted. And 25% of that 25%, it's been by a member of their own family. Well, what happens? Man, talk about the broken lines of response here. There could even be a place where a woman has reached through these years quite purely. And she's gotten to this age without any of these things happen. And then she may have a very brief courtship. Or she has a courtship only through letters, which happens. And her physical responses have not had a chance to develop. And so she may go from a kiss to bed in the honeymoon. And once again, she hasn't had a chance to really develop that kind of response. Now, it may not happen that way. I mean, she can may be able to do that, go from a kiss to sexual intercourse and respond, but she may not be able to do that. Now, this would look like a terribly hopeless picture, wouldn't it? For probably 85%. I make up statistics, but probably 85% of the people out there can fall into this category. Except for God. Except for God. And many of us have to pray, God, renew my mind on this. Forgive me for those past things that are in my background. And I know many of you have prayed for forgiveness, and God has forgiven. But then ask him for that renewing of your mind to reestablish his viewpoint on this. But then, friends, some of you may need to go another step. You see, because a woman has learned responses, you may need to say to your sweetheart, you know, I'm having difficulty really responding 100% all the way gung-ho the whole bit. And I know that our love life could be so much deeper and so much more thrilling, but I need your help. And I just need to relearn some patterns. Because it's kind of like, I'm afraid that if you touch me, the next thing it's going to be sexual intercourse, and I don't have enough time to build up, and so I get all tight inside. And I need to relearn. You know what the sexual therapists tell you to do on this? This is a dysfunction, but it's not an uncommon dysfunction. They would tell you to go away for 2 weeks. Of course, this is a much more complicated process than this because you'd have therapy. But they'd say, without any other distraction, and get a motel. And for this first 3 or 4 days, you just touch, hug, kiss. Non-sexual touching. And you do a lot of it. Well, what are you doing? Well, you're starting to rebuild those patterns, aren't you? The responses. And then when you get a certain place, you begin sexual touching, but not sexual intercourse. Not going all the way. And you find out what really pleasures both of you. And you let yourself go just to feel in sexual touching. And then you progress until you're having the intercourse. You're rebuilding your sexual patterns. Now, some wives just need a lot of hugging and kissing. Some wives just want to be held. In fact, friends, I'll tell you this too. Some wives who have never experienced a climax have a wonderful sex life. They really do. Why? Because the closeness is what they want. The intimacy is what they want. The being held is what they want. And it's the love feast, it's the process they want, much more than the actual climax. And so I have met wives who have never experienced a climax, but they have a great thing going. And that's okay. So husbands, don't put your wives under pressure in this. In other words, don't ever say, "How was it? Did you come?" Don't say that. They want to enjoy it together. That's just pressure they don't need. And of course you want to do it, and you need to stimulate their clitoris like Dr. Wheat was telling you about in the tape. That's an essential. And when Jack was talking about, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, a half hour, we're talking about real love play here and real development in that in order to build these responses. This is an area that every single one of you can enjoy. God has all hope for this. Not a one of you, even though you're just in the pits right now in this, that you can't build a tremendous relationship. He knew her. And that total communication and love that God wants. I'm going to close with just a little paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 13. Because love is the bottom line for this area of sex. And I'd like for you to just hold hands and bow your heads. And let me read this paraphrase from 1 Corinthians 13 for you. And maybe this can be your pledge to one another. I will give to you a love that is patient, a love that is kind, a love that endures. I will pledge to you a love that is not jealous or possessive, a love that is not proud or selfish, a love that is not rude or inconsiderate. My love for you will not insist on its own way, will not be irritable or resentful, will not keep account of wrongs or failures. It will rejoice when good prevails. Our love will know no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It will outlast everything. Our love will stand when all else has fallen. Our life together will have three great qualities: faith, hope, love. But the greatest is love.